So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have ears to hear your word. Lord, anoint us with your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last Sunday, we looked at the first half of this passage in Philippians, which has been widely identified as being a hymn and is often known as the Christ hymn. It's about the God who became a man. It's about the man who became a servant, or actually a slave. It's about the slave who died on a cross for our sin, but he was vindicated, he was highly exalted, and he was given the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's an incredibly succinct hymn or poem. It's also incredibly deep. It reveals to us the person and the purpose of Christ. And as we saw, also sets before us an example to follow. So this Easter day, we're going to look at his ascent, at his exaltation, which really together are his resurrection and his ascension, which are the concern of the second part of this hymn. And I've got two or three points which are on the screen, depending which way you look at it. His nature, the nature of his exaltation, and the purpose of his exaltation. So let's look first of all at the nature of his exaltation. Therefore, it says in verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So the exaltation of Christ is that process by which he was lifted back up to his heavenly throne to share the glory that he already had with the Father before the world began, to sit on his heavenly throne as king over all. And I'd just like to say at this point that this, what we are listening to this morning and reading, is not just the wishful thinking of Christians or my wishful thinking, but it's what the Bible itself teaches. And if you're not sure, as I've said many times before, you can check it out for yourself. It tells us in the King James Version and also the more modern English Standard Version that therefore God has highly exalted him. There's the word in English exalted, and in the Bible it's that Greek word would sometimes be translated as lifted up. There's also the word which we have here, which is highly exalted or super exalted, which means to be exceptionally honored. It means not only to be lifted up, but to be highly lifted up. In all of the New Testament, it is only used once, and that's in this verse. In the Greek Old Testament, it's in fact used once. In Psalm 97, verse 9, which says, "For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are highly exalted, far above all the gods." And this is what Peter, who was in Jesus' closest circle, said about his master that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Of course, God's right hand is the seat of kingly heavenly power. Jesus' super exaltation fulfills Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But when did the exaltation of Christ to the highest place begin? In the Gospels, Jesus said this in John's Gospel. He said, when I am lifted up or exalted from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. As strange as it might seem to us, the cross, which was also the point of Christ's deepest humiliation, was also the first step towards his exaltation. All four Gospels present to us Jesus as a king, king of the Jews. In John's Gospel, king of Israel. In Matthew's Gospel, very much an emphasis on Jesus being the king of the kingdom of God. And Israelite kings went through three stages before they could ascend the throne as king. We see these three stages in the Old Testament in the lives of kings such as David and Saul. First of all, they were anointed by a prophet. Saul and David were anointed by Samuel. Secondly, they had to prove themselves to be worthy of a king, a warrior, and defeat an enemy. For example, David killed Goliath. And then thirdly, there was a coronation. And we see this same pattern, amazingly, in the kingly ascension of Christ to his heavenly throne. First of all, we see Jesus anointed by the Spirit. As the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist baptized him. And there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And incidentally, this is my Son refers back to Psalm 2, which is a coronation kingly psalm. Secondly, Jesus formed mighty feats. He overcame the devil in the wilderness, for example. He did exorcisms, healed the sick. He proved himself worthy to be king. And thirdly, we have the coronation ceremony. And we might ask, where do we have a coronation ceremony in the Gospels? And in fact, Jesus repeatedly avoided them, avoided being made king. They tried to make him king by force, and he went in the opposite direction, up a mountain, on his own. As remarkable as it may seem, the coronation ceremony occupies a huge place in the Gospels because it is the events surrounding his passion, culminating in Jesus being lifted up on the cross with a sign over his head that read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Not the sort of thing that we'd normally associate with a coronation. But just think for a moment as a very, very pale shadow of an example of Charles, who's going to be coronated in just a few weeks. It means for him the death of his own desires and many things that he's done in the past in order to serve the nation. In Christ, he laid down everything for the life of his sheep. The cross of Christ is laced with irony. And it's an irony that actually, when we read the Gospels, we see and we cannot fail to see. And Jesus stood before Pilate. And Pilate said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You say so." What is Jesus saying here? I think he's saying, "Pilate, by your actions of dressing me up as a king in a purple robe and mocking me and putting a crown of thorns upon my head, and the soldiers mocking me, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' all of you here, even though not one of you believe it, but you are in fact declaring me to be a royal king. You say so." This is the electrifying power of the message of the cross. The message of the cross is a great reversal. Through the cross, mockers are mocked. Those who ridicule are themselves ridiculed. Through it, so-called justice is turned on its head, and it leaves us and all humanity on trial. For it's through our sin that he was nailed there. And yet, it's through the cross, the true dignity, the true kingship of the person of Jesus Christ emerges and shines through and is lifted up for all to see. It tells us in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it says in verse 9 that God gave him a name that is above every other name. And the name given to Jesus, which is above every other name, is the name Lord. The name which is the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. The name Lord identifies and associates Jesus as the Yahweh of the Old Testament and associates him with the triune Godhead and the Lord of all creation. Paul said in Colossians, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And this is why Christians down through the ages have made this confession, which we continue to make today, and we make when we go through the waters of baptism, that Jesus is Lord. This is the purpose of his exaltation. First of all, that every knee should bow. In verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. God's intention is that when we hear the good news of Jesus, the gospel of the forgiveness of sins that we were heard about in the reading, that we should recognize the lordship of Christ and that we should believe. And when we believe, it produces that response where we personally bow the knee to Jesus. We personally bow the knee to Jesus instead of all those other gods in our lives, whatever they might be, but broadly under the headings of money, sex, and power. And actually, we make him our own personal king and lord. A.W. Tozer said, "Neology is more important than theology." You know, it can be very difficult to pass an exam in theology. Everyone has the ability to pass the hardest exam in neology with flying colours, because all that is required is our willingness, and we can leave the rest to God to do it for us. Verse 10 depicts, in fact, all of creation bowing the knee to Jesus. It says, "In heaven and on the earth and under the earth." This actually is a quotation from Isaiah 45, verse 23, where the Lord says, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear." It's interesting that the context of this verse is actually God's call not to Israel, but God's call to the nations. That the nations would turn to him, the Lord of all creation, and be saved. And in this context, it also gives the reason for this call. Because I am God, and there is no other. Bowing the knee to Jesus is simple, because all it requires is faith. All it requires is a little bit of faith. We might say just the size of a tiny mustard seed, which was one of the tiniest seeds. That's all is needed. At the same time, bowing the knee to Jesus can be one of the hardest things, because the lordship of Christ challenges the lordship of other things in our lives, challenges the lordship of sin that we quite like. It challenges the lordship of self that we really like far too much. You see, when God really starts working in our lives, we get convicted of sin. We have to face up to the reality of sin in our lives, whatever that might mean for us. And it's very likely that we might feel at some point very, very uncomfortable, like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul felt trapped in his sin. The more he struggled, the more he felt trapped. He wanted to be free, but he realized that he couldn't free himself. But he found the answer in Christ, Christ who sets us free. He said, "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." To pass the test in neology, all we have to do is to truly bow the knee, not to the church, not to another person, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, our Lord, and he will set you free. But secondly, the gospel demands a response that every tongue should confess. Again, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45. He says that every tongue and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the climax of the hymn. In a sense, it's incredibly straightforward, all that Paul has said. In 1 Corinthians 15, he puts it slightly differently. Christ died for our sins, he says, according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. And we can say, according to Philippians, that he was exalted to the highest place as the King and Lord of all creation, according to the scriptures. And the scriptures also tell us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is, exalted him, you will be saved. And that's according to his promise. For it is with the heart that you believe, not religious ritual, but it's with the heart that you believe and are justified, which means to be put in right relationship with God. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. One final point. This verse says that every tongue shall confess in verse 11. Every tongue includes all those tongues in heaven, the angels and the archangels of God. Includes every tongue on earth, that's all human beings. It also includes the tongues under the earth, the devils, the demons, and the departed dead. But this confession does not mean that everyone will be saved. The Bible tells us that there's a day of judgment which is being appointed. In fact, it's been appointed for man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. And so we have a choice. The enemies of God one day will be forced to acknowledge the reality of the Lordship of Christ. And as such, will face an eternity separated from the love of God because they've rejected him. But we have the choice through the gospel now to gladly bow the knee and gladly receive him into our lives. And as we do, we are united with him and will remain united with him so that we can joyfully praise him throughout all eternity. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I pray today that you might help us to respond to the voice of Jesus. Lord, as we've heard the voice of Jesus today, help us, Lord, not to turn away. Lord, maybe we are like the man in the gospel who's saying, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you hear and answer that prayer. Help us all, Heavenly Father, to bow the knee. Lord, for a God who is full of grace and love, forgiveness, new life. Oh Lord, we pray. And help us, Heavenly Father, we pray, not to dismiss what we've heard this morning. Lord, not just my words, but what Jesus has been saying to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.